good students of your word, so we might understand them and might believe what you want us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Acts 23, just two verses, 33 and 34. A lot of times you hear people, preachers say, Psalms chapter such and such. You know, it's not a big deal with me. Why don't you just say it right? Psalms 50, Psalms 51, not Psalms chapter. And then another thing is we often say without thinking about it is the book of Romans. It's actually the epistle of Romans. These are letters. Can you imagine writing a letter to somebody as long as Romans? In this tech society. Well, here's one way you get a Bible definition of a word in the Bible. You let the Bible define itself. Acts 23, verse 33. Who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. So an epistle, another word for that, probably the official word in law is epistle, and we would say letter. And so there's how you define Bible words. That one was pretty easy because it's real close, but often the words are beside each other. And this is, Gil Riplinger wrote a wonderful book called The Language of the King James Bible, and she shows how the Bible defines its words. And you don't need Strong's Concordance to do it. Okay, Romans. I am a Bible believer even to the point where I believe the order of the books and letters in the Bible are exactly as God wants them. Romans is not the first letter Paul wrote. He wrote 1st, 2nd Corinthians, 1st Timothy probably before that. Okay, but as far as when the Lord laid out his Bible chronologically, he put Romans in the front of Paul's writings. Okay, and the Lord directed these things. He watched over, the original writings of his words, and then he watched over the preservation of these words. Now, the Jewish Bible has the same 39 books that we have. They put them in a different order. Okay, and I dare say the reason why the Lord has ours in a little different order is because he's laying out a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial pattern. Example, 2 Chronicles, the last thing said in 2 Chronicles, which is the last words in the Jewish Bible, says go back to Jerusalem. Okay, so when the Jews go back to Jerusalem, Ezra, what happens in Ezra is they begin rebuilding the temple. And what happens in Nehemiah? They rebuild the walls. What happens in Esther? In Esther, a Gentile bride is removed and a Jewish bride is replaced. Portrayal of the rapture. What comes after Esther is Job. Job is a picture of a Jew in the tribulation time period. And then Psalms 2, you have a reference to the millennial coming of Jesus Christ. So it's laid out in order as far as the Bible goes. If you look at Paul's writings in order, chronologically as they're laid in the Bible, it shows a growth in grace for the believer. This is the process of growth when you look at the book or the letters from a overview. You step back and look at the whole overview. It's like when you're traveling down the road, you don't want to focus on the lines. You want to look and see everything around you. Front, side, back, everything. So when you do that in the Bible, you see the big picture. So Romans is laid out this way. Now God used Abraham, a non-Jew, to become a father of the Jews. Okay, technically he was called a Hebrew, but a Jew is somebody who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he used Abraham to be a father of the Jews. And then he used Paul a non-Gentile, so a Jewish man, to be an apostle to us Gentiles. He gave Moses the doctrines for Judaism on Mount Sinai, and God gave the apostle Paul the doctrines for the New Testament church on Mount Sinai. Okay, Galatians chapter 1 is where he went. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, Romans chapter 11, verse 13. So Paul, it becomes the standard, the doctrinal standard for New Testament Christianity. Romans 11, 13, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Peter, James, and John were apostles to the circumcision. So when you read James and 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, it'll be Jewish first, Gentile second. Paul will be Gentiles first, Jewish second. And the things that were given to Paul were hid. Okay, they were hid from the foundation of the world. Look in chapter 16 of Romans, verse 25. So if these doctrinal truths were hid since the foundation of the world, how in the world can the Old Testament be the same as the New Testament? Can't be. Romans 16, 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And then Ephesians 3, he mentions it again. So these ideas where Paul was well trained in Judaism and after he got saved, he had a personal teacher in the Lord Jesus Christ who started to show Paul the New Testament doctrines for the New Testament believers. And so he lays it out chronologically. So in Romans, when you just kind of run through Romans in your mind, he starts off that man is an extreme sinner. He's guilty before God. At the end of chapter 3, he gives the remedy to man. And what is the remedy? It's salvation in Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, he says that you can have imputed righteousness by faith. In chapter 5, you can be justified by faith. So that's the start. That's the birth of a New Testament believer, a new creature. So Romans lays it out that way, and you become a child of God, and then he starts the growth of that New Testament believer. If you would, look in 1 Corinthians. So after one is born again, they're a new babe in Christ. So logically, the letter that follows this birth is addressed to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes or babies in Christ. So Romans, as a big overview, is a birth of the believer. 1 Corinthians is written to baby Christians because they got born as a result of the gospel in Romans. So that's our next step. And then if we follow this all the way through there, okay, often, especially if somebody gets saved later in life, some people, Christians, will recognize, you know, the change in their life, and they'll talk about, wow, you got a good testimony. And so the natural progression often in the life of a born-again believer who's now a baby, who's more zealous because, man, they're excited in the Lord. They got saved out of a rough background, and so they're excited, and they're witnessing, and people will say, well, you need to give your testimony. And so this individual often entertains the ministry, thoughts of the ministry. Guess what the next letter is about? 2 Corinthians. It's about the ministry. The whole letter is about the ministry, but Paul warns about that at the beginning where he describes the ministry not in the glowing results that often you hear preachers and missionaries do. You know, where they'll tell you all the success stories, which we need to know the success stories. But Paul describes the ministry at the beginning of 2 Corinthians as corruption, trouble, problems, discouragement, distress. He's actually given the reality. This is often why, like 70% of the missionaries that go on the field, they come back and they never go back, because they faced reality on the mission field of the struggles. And they weren't told about those things. They were told about all the success stories. And it makes them disillusioned. So this party will be witnessing for Christ, excited, and the Lord will often give them first fruits, some fruit right off the bat, so it kind of motivates us. Okay, I've seen the Lord do this a lot of times, you know, as far as somebody first doing something, they'll have some first fruits and everything. Well, then the longer you stay in the ministry, then you begin to notice the apathy, the lack of excitement. And so the temptation after seeing that is, well, they're not even saved. When we went up to Michigan to that youth thing, a couple falls ago, the preacher the guest evangelist started kind of railing on our kids and on the young people because they weren't as excited as him. And he was even questioning their salvation. And when I'm sitting there, I'm listening to this, and he's kind of railing on for not being cheery, all excited with him. Man, I became deader as a hammer from then on out. I just sat there. If you're going to look at my outward expression and try to determine my salvation, then I'm going to show you I am as lost as a goose in a horse race. I mean, he was expecting all that stuff. And you can't be doing that to people. Okay? And so the temptation is, as when a person's been in the work for a while and then he sees somebody get excited and then fall by the wayside and another one falls by the wayside. Is it not true in nature that the highest mortality rate is the young animals? And the same is true in the Christian world. Is they die on the vine through deception. The devil takes advantage of that. They lose that thrill, that excitement. They lose that first love. So the temptation, after being in a ministry for a while, is, well, they're not even saved. And now then Calvinism steps in, and that seeks to justify, oh, nobody's saved. I'm one of the elect. And so it makes them feel better about themselves. What the temptation is that to develop outward evidences of salvation. So they'll develop a list that this is how I know so-and-so got saved, because they fulfill my list of sanctification. Well, the next letter, Galatians, is to overcome that temptation. Galatians, if you would, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, shows that not only are we justified by faith, not only is the born-again believer justified by faith, he is also sanctified by faith. Now, the word sanctify is not found in the letter, but still that's the concept that's being put across there. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, but for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. 22 is the sanctification, or 20 is the sanctification. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's sanctification. Who loved me and gave himself for me. So this letter, Galatians, it's interesting that Martin Luther, the great spark of the Reformation, his favorite letter was obviously Romans 1:17, a just shall live by faith. That was the little spark that initiated his salvation experience. His second favorite letter was Galatians, because it's a follow-up of Romans. Tucked, you know, inside of that you have that baby Christian and you have that person who got into the ministry of some type. Okay, and Galatians writes about that. Galatians reveals in chapter 5 that a born-again believer can either live by the works of the flesh or by the fruit of the Spirit, and a born-again believer can be just as wicked as a lost man and still be saved. You see, and he gives the list of the sins in the works of the flesh of the born-again believer: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, and so forth and so on. Now, that born-again believer that follows the works of the flesh, in verse 21, they're going to forfeit an inheritance. They don't get away. We don't get away with anything. Okay, so that's the Galatians. The next letter chronologically is Ephesians, which we've just gone through. And Ephesians, the first three chapters, gives a detailed doctrinal description of salvation. And then the second half is about sanctification or living the Christian life. And the way Ephesians says you do that is by being filled with the Spirit and filled with the Word of God. So that's the next one. And that, when a person does that, when a person does allow the Spirit to work through us, that individual will experience the love of God, the joy, and the peace that the fruit of the Spirit will give. And the next letter is Philippians. Philippians is about joy. You see, Ephesians focuses more on doctrine. Philippians focuses more on practicality of the Christian life. A person can be so doctrinally sound that they can be dry as a, you know, a cracker on a Sahara Desert, but they can be so joyful and shallow that they could be hoodwinked by anybody. And so you got to have a balance of both of those. Philippians follows Ephesians, where you have the doctrinal soundness, but Philippians says you got to have some joy, because that's what the world's looking at. They're looking at, do you have joy? Do you have peace? If you don't have either one of those, why would I want what you have? And so that's what they're looking for. The world's looking for happiness. Okay, and so then the next letter, if a person is all joyous about things and everything, we tend to drop our guard. Okay, sometimes young people, let's go shopping, let's go to the mall, and all this stuff, and they're excited about it, but then they forget there's a lot of people that get kidnapped up there, or they get robbed. They let down their guard. Country folk, we live in a, you know, place where, you know, lock our door. You know, do we lock our doors? No, we don't. Sometimes I'll lock the back door, so at least they have to come in the side door instead of the back door. But why? Because, and then we go into the city and we don't realize the danger that we're in. And a lot of country folk get taken advantage of because they're not alert. Colossians covers that. Colossians says in chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And that's exactly what's destroying the church today. Colossians, it's interesting to me that the word Laodicea, and anybody that studies Revelation knows the church, you know, age times, and Laodicea is a description of the general spirit over the church today. The word Laodicea is found seven times in the Bible. Laodicea and its derivatives is found seven times in the Bible, two in Revelation and five in Colossians. And in our church time period, what's destroying the church is philosophy and vain deceit. That's what's getting the church right now. So that's the Colossians. The next one in order is 1 Thessalonians, and they give the fundamentals of the faith. Now, you know, I don't call myself a fundamentalist. I don't try to take, you know, the eternal words of God and cram it down into a small set of fundamentals. Okay, but there are fundamentals of a sport you need to know, you need to follow, like in basketball or any sport, there are certain fundamentals, and those you kind of hang around and deal with the majority of the time. We're able to go outside of those fundamentals. We don't limit it down to that. But 1st and 2nd Thessalonians deals with the fundamentals, and then 2nd Thessalonians deals more with the fundamentals of prophecy. The first and second, or the second coming of Christ, the trib and everything. But notice as these letters are going, they're getting smaller and smaller. Why are they getting smaller and smaller? I believe the reason why they get smaller is because fewer and fewer Christians grow to that stage. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy deals with a soldier of Jesus Christ. He said to Timothy, you need to endure hardness as a good soldier. A soldier needs to have a tough hide, but a tender heart. But notice it's only 6 chapters in the first one and 4 in the second letter to Timothy. And so he gives Timothy some general orders. Like in, is it the Marines? Has 12 general orders. So he gives 12 general orders to Timothy. But he's dealing with being a soldier of Jesus Christ there. And then in Titus would be like a field manual for that soldier on the battlefield. But as you grow in grace, if you follow the pattern of growth in the Bible, it will run birth, you know, a baby, little child. So you have baby, little child, child, okay, then young men, then fathers, elders, and aged. That's a pattern of growth or age in the Bible as far as it's run, as far as Paul's writings. So if you're in 1 Timothy, try 1 Timothy chapter 5. And as I said, as we're progressing through Paul's writings, the letters are getting smaller because fewer and fewer Christians get up to this, if you want to call it a level or growth. And you'll see in chapter 5, verse 1, rebuke not an elder. Chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders rule well. So you're dealing with people who are more mature in their faith. And then if you go to Titus chapter 2, and being it's a real small letter, at one time I had the 3 chapters memorized. I probably can run through a lot of them, but not get it 100%. But then you got, notice now in chapter 2, verse 2, the aged men be sober. Chapter 2, verse 3, the aged women. Why? Because fewer and fewer get to this level where you have many as a children, like in T-ball or in baseball, you have, you know, when you go to the T-ball route, man, you got so many players, it's just pitiful. You don't. When Brent started his first year in T-ball, you know, he gets up to bat, he swings that bat, and he thought, well, third base is closer to first base, so he ran to third. And so, but when you get to that level, you got all sorts of athletes, but yet when you move up the ladder, you get less and less athletes, and then you get up to the professional ranks, you have less and less, and then how many of the professionals get into the Hall of Fame or are champions? Same is true in the Christian life. And then Philemon, one chapter. It's probably the highest spiritual attitude that a believer can attain. Philemon, and he's writing this in verse 9. Paul calls himself the aged. So he's up there. What is the letter writing about? The letter's writing about a runaway servant. A servant ran away. His name was Onesimus. Paul, amazingly how the world's people say it's a small world, but I'd say the Lord is directing people. Onesimus crossed the path of Paul, got saved, got born again, chatted, you know, and then he recognized this is Philemon's servant. And then he said, you need to go back to Philemon and serve under him. So what is he telling us here? Probably our highest calling as a believer in Jesus Christ is to be a servant of Jesus Christ. To wait on him. No matter the conditions of life, no matter the circumstances, Lord, I'm your servant. If it's going to be a good time, fine. If it's a bad time, fine. Whatever time you got me to serve, I'm just here ready to serve. I trust you. I'm going to have peace in you. How many of us attained that in Philemon? How many Christians today are so distressed about this election process? Jesus Christ is still on the throne. You know? And, you know, as far as things are marching on, I would dare say this, not even a chapter, but 25 verses, Philemon, how few Christians get to that level. That's the champions for Christ there in Philemon. It's the shortest letter. It's the last letter that deals with doctrinal issues of the New Testament believer. Okay, and then you get into Hebrews. Hebrews has gone into the Daniel's 70th week. When you get to the back of the Bible, you're getting to the back of time, doctrinally speaking. Okay, but spiritually, we could get anything we can through the Bible. So if we go back now, I would say that's a general overview of Romans. If we go back to the beginning of Romans, and we'll start going through this letter in detail. On a YouTube channel, I've gone through Romans 9, 10, 11 just of late in the last month. Because Paul in Romans 9 deals with the subject of Israel. Okay, so this the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. This is the first and foremost of the letters of Paul. It lays a foundation for born-again believers. Paul said he was one born out of due time. And so this lays the foundation. The key word in the letter is righteousness. Now it's interesting to me, when you get out to chapter 8, he will mention that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you become God's child. 8:16 and 17. The Spirit itself bears with him our spirit that we're the children of God. Well, up until this point in the Bible, who were known to be the children of God? It was Israel. And so, in chapter 8, born-again believer, you're the child of God. So that begs the question, what about Israel? He starts that in chapter 9. In chapter 9, 10, and 11, he deals with the subject of Israel. And in chapter 10... he tells Israel, if a Jew would read Romans chapter 10, he will see that Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, which was by works. And Paul says, I got a better deal. You can get the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. Ain't that a better deal than the law? And that Jew can jump all over that if he wants to. And believe in the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. It could be like that rabbi I mentioned last week. That one famous rabbi that he died in 2006. But before his death, he wrote a little note, and he said, please open this 1 year after my death. And in that letter, he said he had a vision. And he discovered who the real Messiah was. He said the Messiah is just Jehoshua. Okay, the Hebrew way of saying Jesus. And the Israeli people got that letter, and they were all excited. And then when it came out, he was saying Jesus is the Messiah. Boy, did they have to backpedal. They didn't like that whole idea. So this is what Paul experienced. Paul was a strict Pharisee that was killing Christians, okay, in the sake of the Lord God, and then he had a vision and met Jesus Christ. And that's why when he deals with a Jew, when he after he gets them under conviction and gives them the remedy, they will come straight out and say it, Jesus Christ. Because now they got a decision to make. That's why they had to baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ in Acts 2. That was turning their back on Judaism. That religious Jew in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, you know what Philip preached to him? Jesus. And then when he said to Paul, Who are you? Lord, who are you? He said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. If you say that to an Orthodox Jew today, you kind of better get ready to duck. Several years ago, Glenn Freeman's grandmother came. She was Jewish. Glenn was adopted. And so he happened to mention me. She was coming, and I thought, oh, okay, I think I'll use that opportunity to preach about the Messiah and give all these characteristics of the Messiah, but I never said Jesus until the very end. Gave all these characteristics about the Messiah, and then at the very end I said Jesus, and during the closing prayer, Glenn asked his grandma, he said, could I ask what you think about Jesus? She said, you wouldn't want to know. Because that's what they're taught. They're taught Jesus is a bastard child of Mary. And that's why the Jewish rabbi discourages all the Jews from reading Isaiah 53. Because that is one of the greatest chapters revealing the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't read Psalm 22. So Paul, he's one of those converted Jews. He begins this letter with the sinfulness of man. Okay, and then he goes into righteousness, and then he goes into justice, judgment, justification. It looks like Paul was some type of either an attorney or lawyer of his day, where when Jesus said, woe unto you lawyers, for you take away the key of knowledge. In that context, it's not as way we view it. It is similar, but it's like there was a Jewish law that they really understood. And Paul's writings is very similar to that, where he knows the law. Now, the one time when he was arrested, and he threw some Roman laws at the magistrates, they secretly wanted to get rid of him, but he, in an ordinary fashion, said, if they want me to leave, they need to come down and get me. Because they asked him, and how are you born? He said, I'm freeborn. So Paul really understood the law, and he could have, he really could have gone after the magistrates, but he had bigger game to catch. So when you read some of Paul's writings, he'll write like that. And then like I mentioned in chapter 9, 10, 11, he writes about the blindness of Israel, and then he goes into chapter 12, the sanctified portion of the Christian's life. So in chapter 1, verse 1, I'll just start the first verse where it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, specifically to the Gentiles. Notice how it's written, separated unto the gospel of God. Skip verse 2. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, and then so forth. Okay, but notice in verse 1, separated unto. Repentance is separation. A lot of times you have, like, a Mormon has separation from the world in many ways, but they're not separated unto God, unto the true God, Jesus Christ. A person can be separated from something or repent from something, but if you don't repent toward God, it's not complete. If a person repents toward God, it's understood that you've already repented from something. But you can repent from something and not repent to God, and that doesn't complete the process. Same as separation. A person can have some standards and convictions and be separate from something, but Paul said, I'm separated unto the gospel. When he's separated unto the gospel, the other takes care of itself. It's the difference between actions and attitudes. Where your child can do the right action with a wrong attitude, they still shouldn't get a reward or be praised for that. If their attitude gets right, then the action will follow the right way. So when Paul says this, he's a servant of Jesus Christ. He's not beating around the bush about Jesus Christ, that's for sure. Called to be an apostle. Now, he's called to be an apostle. He was an apostle all through his ministry, but yet those apostolic signs faded away at the end of Acts 28. And you'll see why that happens. And then he's separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel in particular that he's talking about is in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then in the parentheses, he says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, it's kind of funny he says that. Because when he says Holy Scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament. And he was very well knowledgeable about the Old Testament. And when the Lord taught him, he was a private tutor, told him the Old Testament scriptures, he said, I've never seen that before. I don't care. Now I see it. I didn't see that before. And all through those scriptures, then he's starting to see pictures of the Lord Jesus all through the Old Testament, pictures for the New Testament believer. He said, man, I went through this time 50 times I read through the Old Testament. I didn't see that. I didn't see that. I didn't see that. And that's what the Lord would do. He'll open our eyes of understanding. And that's what he did to Paul. But it took him 3 years. 3 years Bible study. Boy, that's quite a good Bible study he had with the Lord Jesus. Okay, so that's Romans 1, verse 1 and 2. We'll keep going down through. Any questions or comments? Are we covered?